Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 11. I want to begin reading with verse 1. We read verse 1 and 2 last week, but I want to pick up with verse 1 and 2 and continue on through verse 14. John writes, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Revelation 11 has been considered one of the most difficult chapters in all of Revelation, and for good reason. Many of you caught the images that are thrown around in this chapter. What do you make of these images? Chapter 11 falls into a threefold division. We have the measuring of the temple in verses 1 and 2, the ministry of the two witnesses in verses 3 through 13 specifically, and then the consummation of Christ's kingdom, the seventh trumpet, in verses 14 through 19. 14 is kind of that pivotal verse. I read it with the passage I just read, but it kind of goes both at the end of the previous and at the beginning of the next one. So that final section is the consummation of Christ's kingdom. Last week, we looked at the measuring of the temple in light of Ezekiel's vision. And I want to emphasize something. It is critical to understand that measuring in these visions is not to emphasize building dimensions. If you think it is, you will certainly get led astray in your interpretation. It is not to emphasize building dimensions. It is a symbol of God's ownership, presence, and protection. In Ezekiel's vision, an angel measured God's end time temple and its various structures. The main point is to establish the true temple of God and the standard of His glory. There would come a day when God would reestablish His presence with His people. It would be according to the standard of His holiness and glory. The whole city would be known as "the Lord is there." That is the very last verse of Ezekiel. There is another important Old Testament allusion implicit in the measuring of Revelation 11. And I want to go to that right now. Turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 2. And I want to read the first five verses. Zechariah writes, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" Here again is the idea of God's presence. There's also a clear indication of God's protection and resulting security. At the end of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is measured. Again, the emphasis is on God's divine presence and protection. What's notable here is when it is measured, the entire city forms a perfect cube. Its length is equal to its width, and that is equal to its height. What other perfect cube do we see in Scripture? There's really only one significant one that I know of. It is the Holy of Holies in both the tabernacle and the temple. It was a perfect cube. What is being said here? New Jerusalem is depicted as the Holy of Holies, where the fullness of God's manifest glory and presence dwells. So when we come to Revelation 11, we see John being told to measure the temple. In the New Testament after Acts, the word temple is almost always used in a spiritual sense. I say almost always because there are three exceptions. In 1 Corinthians 8 and in 1 Corinthians 9, temple is used in terms of a pagan temple. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4, it is used in terms of the place where the Antichrist will take his seat. But beyond that, every use of the temple in the New Testament after Acts, because in the Gospels and Acts, it refers to the temple, and Jesus often went into the temple. But after Acts, every use of the word temple always is applied in a spiritual sense. Most often, it refers to the church. In Revelation, it sometimes speaks of the heavenly representation of God's glory, the heavenly temple. John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, but not the outer court. Though the outer court is excluded, the worshipers are already measured. The first two verses of Revelation 11 likely depict the church as God's people belonging to the Lord and in his care, though not exempt from persecution. The unmeasured outer court indicates that a portion of the church will face persecution from a world hostile to Christ. And perhaps even more specifically, the unmeasured outer court trampled by the nations depicts the part of the church that is martyred for their witness. A portion of the church, not only persecuted, but the portion of the church that is martyred for its witness. And then we're brought to the ministry of the two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11 verse 3. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Sackcloth was a symbol of a call to repentance. A recognition that people needed to turn from the direction that they were going and submit to God's authority. Now, I want to kind of give the general flow here. Don't get distracted by the strangeness of the detail. God has identified those who are his in verses 1 and 2, the measuring of the temple and its worshipers. God appoints witnesses to proclaim a message of repentance for a set duration, and that set duration directly corresponds to the period of conflict spoken of in verse 2. In verse 2, it speaks of it as 42 months. In verse 3, it talks about 1260 days. Well, if you take 42 months times 30 ideal days of a month, you get 1260. So 42 months equals 1260 days equals 3.5 years. During the ordained duration of their ministry, these witnesses will be untouchable. No one can stop them. No forces of the enemy can touch them. When their ministry is completed, Satan will cause them to be put to death. Their death will appear to be a victory for those who oppose God. After a short length of time, given as 3.5 days this time, God will demonstrate his approval of the witnesses and vindicate their message. They will be raised to life and taken into heaven. In response to God's demonstration of power, many will come to acknowledge God and give him glory. Now, there are two basic perspectives on interpreting that portion of Scripture, although there are several variations in each category. And I'll tell you this morning, there are some places in Revelation I'm fairly certain of. This is one that my level of certainty is not quite as high. I have an idea of what I feel is consistent. But if you have a different view, I encourage you before God and before the Word, you know, study it out and see where the Word takes you. But there are two basic perspectives. One is the literal view. The two witnesses refer to two literal individuals. And there are various possible identities, though the text does not tell us. Some say Moses and Elijah due to the signs alluded to in the text, because Elijah shut up the heavens through prayer and there was a drought in the land. It speaks of plagues, and Moses was involved in bringing plagues on Egypt. Enoch and Elijah is another, because some note that they never experienced death. They were taken up without seeing death, each one of them. Or perhaps it's two end-time prophets empowered by the Holy Spirit. Typically, in this view, all of the details are taken literally. So later, when it comes to the great city, they see the great city as Jerusalem. I just make that note. And then all the surrounding things are taken literally. The main point in this view is that God will raise up end-time prophets in the midst of his final outpouring of judgments to turn people's hearts toward him. The other main view is the symbolic view. In the symbolic view, two witnesses refers to an unspecified number of end-time individuals who are called and empowered to bear witness to the world. In other words, it refers to the role and ministry of the church, or a subset of the church. So what clues are given that might lead us to take this symbolically? Let me step through some of the elements. The first thing to consider is that the symbolic nature of Revelation itself allows for the possibility of it being taken symbolically. And we've talked about the apocalyptic nature, the genre that Revelation falls under. Some have objected to interpreting Revelation symbolically, saying that it promotes unrestrained liberal interpretations throughout Scripture. Where does it stop, they say? If you go to Genesis chapter 1, is that symbolic? About Jonah, is that a fable? Where do you stop? What is the restraint? Once you start down the symbolic line, they say, you can't There are no holes barred. There's, you can go anywhere. Recognizing the symbolic form or genre of Revelation does not legitimize the arbitrary application of symbolism anywhere in Scripture. Form and genre determine the appropriate approach to interpretation, so that when you recognize poetic form and they say the trees of the field will clap their hands, you're not really thinking that literally the trees of the field are clapping hands. You understand the form. You understand the genre. There's narrative genre that is a record of events. You don't take that figuratively. On the other hand, there are apocalyptic forms like Daniel, like Revelation. Clearly, there is some form of symbolism within it. So it's not unrestrained. Form and genre determine the appropriate approach to interpretation. Another consideration is the ministry duration of 1260 days seems to be a direct correlation with the 42 months described as the time of persecution for the people of God. Even if the duration is symbolic, the numbers directly correspond. It's the same amount of time. The witnesses are described as lampstands, which is a term previously applied to the church. Notice Revelation chapter 1 verse 20. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that idea of lampstands is already described in Revelation as referring to the church. But it doesn't use lampstand alone. The use of both olive trees and lampstands together to describe the witnesses is symbolic and a direct allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. Notice Revelation 11:4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. In Zechariah 4, the prophet sees a vision of a lampstand with seven lamps and two olive trees. Later in the vision, the olive trees are identified as Joshua and Zerubbabel, who would coordinate the rebuilding of the temple. Notice Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14. Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, it's significant, maybe, that Joshua was a priest, Zerubbabel a king. Believers are made to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Mentioned a number of times in Revelation, but Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10. Zechariah's vision emphasizes that God's Spirit would empower Joshua and Zerubbabel for the task to which they were called. Revelation alludes to the image of Zechariah, but gives it new meaning, and that is so typical in the book of Revelation. The witnesses are olive trees and lampstands standing before the Lord. They will be empowered by the Holy Spirit for their task. And then it goes on to say that fire is said to come from the witnesses' mouths. Notice Revelation 11 verse 5. "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed." This seems to me to be an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 14. Notice what is said there. "Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them." For Jeremiah, the fire proceeding from the mouth was God's word of rebuke and judgment. So too, the witnesses proclaim God's word of rebuke and judgment to the world. No one can harm them until their ministry is complete. Then we see that the ministry of the witnesses is described as a combined whole. If you read it, you notice they're not seen as unique individual ministries. They're seen as a combined whole. Together, they typify the ministries of Moses and Elijah. Elijah shut up the sky so no rain would fall. Moses turned water to blood and brought plagues upon Egypt. And then we see a satanic figure described as the beast rises from the bottomless pit to make war on them. The language of making war on seems to imply more than two persons. And the reference seems to be an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. In fact, almost certainly is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. In verses 21 and 22 of that chapter, it says this, "As I looked, this horn," again, it's a vision that Daniel had of the end times, "this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Another element in Revelation chapter 11 is the place where the bodies of the slain witnesses are displayed is clearly symbolic. In fact, we're told that it's symbolic. Notice these words in Revelation chapter 11 verse 8. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically," now the Greek word is pneumatikos, which can be translated, it's actually translated two ways. It's either translated symbolically or translated spiritually. "The great city that symbolically or spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." Now often people will grab onto the last phrase, "where their Lord was crucified," and identify the location as Jerusalem. But when it says symbolically, it could not only refer to Sodom and Egypt, but also to the following phrase, "where the Lord was crucified." And now consider this, nowhere in Revelation, or for that matter, any place in the New Testament, is Jerusalem described as the great city. Nowhere. The term is used several times in Revelation, but without exception, every other reference to the great city refers to Babylon the Great, or in their understanding in the first century, it would have been Rome, but Rome typifying or symbolizing the evil world system opposed to God. It is, as someone might say, every city that opposes Christ. As D.A. Carson says, it is every city and no city. The point is not a literal identification. Throughout Revelation, there is a contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. God's city and Babylon as the representative symbol of the opposing city of man. Revelation 11:8 is not providing a geographical identification. It is speaking of the depravity of the whole world order. The apparent demise of the witnesses is on display in the culture and world that opposes God and rejoices to see the failure of his people. The location is symbolically described by three references: Sodom, with its depravity and wickedness; Egypt, with its bondage and oppression; and Jerusalem, with its rejection and crucifixion of Christ. One other thing in this, along these lines, the whole world sees the apparent defeat and resurrection of the witnesses. Now, some who take this literally suggest that this is accomplished through worldwide media. So, because of the satellites and the television coverage, the whole world can see it. That's possible. But if the witnesses are the church called into the world, some of which are martyred, then the world will witness the ministry and the outcome firsthand. One view that seems convincing to me, and you have to decide for yourself, but one view that seems convincing to me is that the two witnesses refers to the segment of the church that faithfully bears witness to the point of death. These are the martyrs. And it's interesting that witness, the word for witness is martus. Where do we get the word in Greek? And where do we get the word for martyrs? From the same root, martus. You can hear it as I say it, martus. This thought, or, you know, this perspective recognizes the segment of the church that will face persecution, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 2 of chapter 11 of Revelation. This also is consistent with the image of the martyrs in Revelation 6, 9. If you remember back in Revelation 6, 9, it was the souls of the martyrs, those who had been slain for their faithful witness, who cried out to God, how long? How long before our blood is avenged and that the world is judged? The wickedness is all around. How long? And there's that emphasis again on those who have given their life. The ministry of the witnesses in Revelation 11 is consistent with the emphasis on faithful witness throughout the book, and in particular, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So sometimes the question is asked why two witnesses are specified. If it's symbolic, why would two witnesses be specified? Even if it's literal, why are two witnesses specified? Under Old Testament law, two witnesses were required to convict. Two witnesses validate their testimony against the world. The witnesses proclaim a message of repentance to the world. They're wearing sackcloth. When their ministry is complete, the beast succeeds in putting them to death. At their apparent demise, there is universal celebration. It says there's giving of gifts. It's like Christmas. These guys are dead. They were such a pain, and now they're dead. Let's celebrate. But after a short period of time, breath comes into them. They are raised to life and are caught up into heaven. The whole system, the world system, begins to crumble. There is an earthquake and a number lose their lives. Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We are now brought to the brink of the end of all things, but still God's judgment is partial. There is still time for survivors to repent. Those who have not lost their lives are overcome with fear and give glory to the God of heaven, it says. For some, this may mean real repentance. But for most, it likely means that they were compelled to acknowledge the sovereignty and all-powerful nature of God, in line with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is this not the history of the believing church? Many have given their lives for the faithful witness of the gospel. In their death, a scornful world has celebrated. In some cases, the world has thought they successfully stamped it out. I do believe that Satan's efforts will intensify in the last days. We'll see it in the next chapter. When Satan's thrown down, he knows his time is short. He is going to intensify. There will be more to give their lives for the gospel. Until the Lord returns, the question of the martyred souls in Revelation 6:10 will remain. How long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge? The answer? Until the number of martyrs is complete. When the work of the church is complete and the Lord returns. In the end, the faithful will be resurrected and caught up to meet Christ in the air as he returns, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Regardless of the view taken, the two witnesses at least model the prophetic ministry of the church from Christ's ascension until his return. And then we come to the consummation of all things. Revelation chapter 11, picking up with verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. See, here's that heavenly temple. There were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The final consummation is introduced here, but elaborated more in Revelation chapters 18 through 22. Notice Revelation 10, verse 7. If you remember a few weeks back, we were talking about the great angel, the mighty angel who proclaimed that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. This is it. This is the consummation of all things. We see that the third woe is soon to come in verse 14, but we don't really see it defined. It's not identified. It's not told, this is it. But it is implicit in the coming of the Lord. Now I want you to call your attention to a phrase in verse 17. Notice Revelation 11:17, the second part of that verse. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Now, has anyone caught something unique in this phrase? We've seen the phrase before. Almost. Previously, the formula was presented with three components. Who was, who is, and who is to come. Now it contains only two. There is no longer a future element. There is no longer the future element who is to come. He is here. In the writing at this point in Revelation, he is here. There is no more future. The Lord's eternal reign has begun. Now, we've actually been brought to the point of the consummation before in Revelation. The sixth and seventh seals took us to the edge of the consummation. And we will cycle around a few more times with different emphases in the next few chapters. We'll come around to this point, this final consummation again. Remember, Revelation does not follow a linear chronological sequence. It cycles around and overlaps. So we're going to come around here again, but we have been brought to the consummation and it's introducing us to it. And as the passage says, the rage of the nations is responded to by God's wrath, his judgment. They can rage all they want. They can lift up their fist to God and say, we refuse to submit. But God responds with his judgment of the nations. The time has come. Notice Revelation 11, verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The time has come for the dead to be judged, for rewards to be given to those who are faithful to the Lamb, God's servants, his bond servants, God's prophets, God's saints, those who fear God, small and great. And the time has come for destroyers to be destroyed. How long? How long? Until the Lord comes again. The time has come. And then we see the glory of God's presence revealed. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of the covenant was seen within his temple. Is this a literal ark of the covenant? Is this the ark of the covenant from the Old Testament that disappeared and suddenly is in heaven? No, I don't think so. I'm pretty certain not. This is a symbolic representation of God's presence, his glory in heaven. The heavenly temple is opened. The heavenly ark is seen. The power of God's presence is manifest. With lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, heavy hail. It is a demonstration of God's presence. Just like on Mount Sinai. When God's presence was on the mountain, when Moses went up, there was the same demonstration. Now even more so because we see it at the consummation of all things. As the church, we are called by God and empowered by his Spirit to proclaim the message of the gospel in the world, even in the face of hostility and persecution. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus gave his commission in Matthew chapter 28. He said, go into all the world. That's what the church has been called to do. Even in the face of hostility, persecution, maybe certain death. Many have done it over the years. God has protected them as they carried out their ministry. But in the end, some have lost their lives, but they will be vindicated in the end. God will preserve us for the task to which he has called us. Our message and the faithfulness of our lives will be vindicated in the end. Our victory is in Christ. Revelation 12:11 again. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. You know, the message that the church is called into the world and may face hostility and may face even death isn't what many would consider a feel-good invitation. But the reality that God's presence is there, and this life is not all there is eternity beyond. When we come to the threshold of the end of this life, the threshold of eternity, as you will, and we step beyond, do we ultimately want to face the wrath of the Lamb? And obviously, we've talked about this before, we live in a culture that really recoils at the idea of God's judgment and God's wrath. But we need to understand that the gospel is made up of two components. God in his love gave his son to come. Because we were already condemned to death. When sin entered into the world, and because of our sin, we were destined to be separated from God forever. God did what we could not by loving us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for us and to be resurrected as validation of that sacrifice and to be ascended and glorified. He did all that out of love for us. But if we don't receive what God has offered, the condemnation that has always been a part of the human race since the fall of man is what convicts us. We're condemned already, Jesus said in John chapter 3. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. But if we reject him, we're condemned already. If you're sitting here and have never submitted, come to the foot of the cross and lay down your life and surrender to him, this morning needs to be that morning. The gospel is a gospel of love, but it's a gospel of righteousness that involves judgment to those who do not receive. You can't say that you didn't know. You've been presented with it. The time is now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and glory this morning. I pray that you would just work on people's hearts to apply the passage. For us to realize the awesome call that you have given to the church, us as believers who make up the church, to go out into the world and proclaim your truth, to live out your life in our culture without restraint, without compromise. May we demonstrate your love and grace, but may we present your gospel true to form. It's not all about, accepting everyone and then continuing on in your sin. God accepts everyone, but then desires submission and desires to make a change in people's lives so they do not remain what they are. Help us to proclaim that. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.